If the Son shall make you free, he said, you shall be free indeed. He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, he said, I am the truth. And so freedom's in Jesus Christ. And we need to stand fast in that freedom and not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, as it says in Galatians 5. All kind of verses come to mind when you think about the freedom we have in Christ. This evening we're going to the book of Romans, and we're in chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. In our last message, we considered the first 8 of 25 admonitions. At least there are 25 admonitions by my count, given in verses 9 through 21 here in Romans 12. Here's what we considered last time. 8 admonitions. First of all, let love be without dissimulation. Number 2, abhor that which is evil. Number 3, cleave to that which is good. Number 4, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. Number 5, in honor preferring one another. Number 6, not slothful in business. Number 7, fervent in spirit. Number 8, serving the Lord. And we're going to try to go much further, if not the whole rest of the way in this passage this evening. But you know, the first admonition is foundational to all 25. Look at it again in verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. According to Webster's 1828, dissimulation is the act of dissembling, a hiding under a false appearance, a feigning, false pretension, and this last word everybody knows, hypocrisy. Pretending to be something you're not. Our love needs to be real. We must not just talk about how we love others. Christians always talk about how they love God and how they love others, and that's great. We're supposed to love God and others, but we need to do a whole lot more than talk about it. We need to walk it out in our daily life. Now, various passages come to mind on that. Ephesians 5, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love. Don't just talk about love. Walk in love. As Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Apostle John had something to say along these lines in 1 John 3. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. Aren't you glad God did more than say He loves us? I mean, He said it, but He's proven it. He laid down His life for us. Love is sacrificial. Love gives. And the application is we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now look at verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word neither in tongue. In other words, not just talk about it, but in deed and in truth. It's got to be real. And it's got to be demonstrated. So if we'll let our love be without dissimulation, if it'll be real in our lives and we'll walk in it, all these admonitions will fall into place. We will have a consistency in walking according to all these admonitions given in the passage here. And we're going to get to this in a future message, but jump ahead to chapter 13 in Romans and see that love is the fulfilling of the moral law. Understand this, we're not under the law as a system. We're not under the law, but under grace, Paul said back in Romans 6. But Paul repeated much of the moral commandments of the law. He repeated 9 out of the 10 commandments. The only one of the 10 commandments we're not to observe in this age is the Sabbath. We're not to keep the Sabbath. We don't keep the Sabbath. That's between God and Israel. But we don't have to be under the law to keep these commandments. We will keep them by the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts and lives, and as we, through the Holy Spirit, love others. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And so instead of focusing on the commandments, let's just focus on loving God and loving others, and the commandments will fall into place as far as our obedience to them. Romans 13, verse number 8, owe no man anything. Boy, Americans are in trouble there, aren't they? But to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And these are in the Ten Commandments. And if there be any other commandment as briefly comprehended, this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. We don't have to be under the law to live this way. We have the Holy Ghost in us. As we walk in the Spirit, we'll live this way. And so love is crucial. It is key. It is foundational. And there's no way we're going to walk according to all these admonitions given in the passage if we don't have real love operating in our hearts and lives as we love God and as we love others. Now, let's jump right in here again in verse number 12. We left off in verse number 11. So let's pick it up in verse 12. Some of these admonitions, we're going to consider them together. We're going to consider all of verse 12 together. That's number 9, 10, and 11. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Now, I believe these three, they're distinct, but they go together. So let's consider them together. Here's some good news. We're not going through the tribulation period. We're going to be raptured before the prophesied tribulation period, which will come on the earth. That is the time of Jacob's trouble. That's not the time of our trouble. But we're certainly going to face tribulation. We're not going through the tribulation, but we must face tribulation in this present evil world. Paul was very clear and upfront with new believers about it. He told new believers what to expect. For an example, in Acts 14:22, as he went through, it says in his ministry, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Now, we're already in the kingdom of God in the spiritual sense, but flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There's another sense in which we enter it in the rapture and our glorification. Before we're glorified, we must suffer. There's a cross before the crown, suffering before glory. 1 Thessalonians 3, new believers at Thessalonica. Listen to what Paul wrote to them. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. How do they know that? For verily, when we were with you, we told you. These are new believers. And he told them up front, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation even as it came to pass, and you know. Now, we don't have too much of it in our setting, in our situation. We do suffer, and there is tribulation. But these early believers, they were very much persecuted for the faith. But the bottom line is, down through church history, most of God's people have faced severe persecution and suffering and tribulation for knowing the Lord and standing for the truth and living for God. Now, we are to be patient in tribulation. That's something. You know what patience is? None of us, I think, know. I don't think any of us have it like we ought. Patience is, listen, the suffering of afflictions, pain, toil, calamity, provocation, or other evils with a calm, unruffled temper, endurance without murmuring or fretfulness. How about that? We're all going to suffer, but patience is going through it without griping and complaining and worry and murmur, but trusting the Lord, having the peace of God that passes all understanding. Just going through it. Just going through it. You just got to deal with it. Christians think every time they get in trouble that God, if they just ask Him, He'll just remove the trouble. He may have led you into that trouble, and you may just need to go through it for a while. He doesn't cause our problems, but He allows them because He teaches us a lot through it. And we need to learn patience, don't we? Rejoicing in our blessed hope and continuing instant in prayer is what's going to help us be patient in tribulation. Notice that again. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Well, to be patient in tribulation, I got to learn to rejoice in hope and continue instant in prayer. Hold a marker there and flip back to Romans 5. Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith in this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in what? In hope of the glory of God. We're going to be glorified with Him. That's our hope. It's going to happen. It's just yet ahead. It's in the future, but it's coming. And so we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. If we can learn to glory in tribulations, we'll be patient in them. How do we glory in tribulations? He said, knowing. See, you got to know something if you're going to glory in your tribulation. If you don't know the truth of God, if you're not grounded in the faith, you won't glory in your tribulations. But if you know what the Word of God says about this, you can glory. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That's a great passage. I wish I could stop and try to expound on that. But for time's sake, won't be able to do it. But that passage goes hand in hand with rejoicing and hope. And then this matter of continuing instant prayer. Look in chapter 8 of Romans. In the context of our hope, in the context of going through suffering and tribulation, we have this in Romans chapter number 8. Verse 25. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We're waiting on this glorification, and it's going to come. The Lord's coming soon. Likewise, while we're waiting, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. That's no excuse not to pray. Just pray the best you know how and trust the Lord. Here's the great news here. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And on that basis it says this, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Prayer is so important in so many ways. But in this context of facing trouble, the peace of God is promised to those who trust the Lord and instead of worrying, pray. Now, you got a choice. You can worry about something or pray about it. And I'll tell you this, worry won't solve it. Prayer can. And so Philippians chapter number 4, of course, says in verse 6, be careful for nothing. In other words, don't be full of care. Don't be full of anxiety and worry about things. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And what's the promise? You get what you want? No, we don't know how to pray as we ought. Pray the best we know how. Trust the Lord. Holy Ghost makes intercession. Here's the great promise we have. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When you have that peace, you don't have to understand your problems. The peace of God passes all understanding. It passes human understanding, and it's so wonderful, you don't need any understanding about your problem. You just got God's peace about it. That's a wonderful thing. I mean, that, and that's available. You know what the peace of God is? It's the same peace He has. The peace of God. He wants to put it in your heart and feel it. Now, you have peace with God if you're saved, but you may not be enjoying the peace of God unless you're trusting the Lord and praying. And so prayer is very important in so many ways. I'm not going to stop and preach on prayer, but just to show you here in this context of being patient in tribulation, he said continuing instant in prayer. Rejoicing in hope, continuing instant in prayer. When are we to rejoice? When you feel good? No, the Bible said rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And Paul said that in prison, suffering for doing right. But he still rejoiced. We got this blessed hope. That's something to rejoice in every day. Rejoicing in the Lord and our blessed hope that we're going to be with Him and be like Him. So when are we to rejoice? We are to rejoice every day. Let me ask you this. When are we to pray? Are we to pray at the set times of prayer? Are we little religious rituals and duty? I'll tell you when to pray. Always. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. We have access to God, full and free. We're praying in the Spirit. You don't have to be at this building to pray. You can be anywhere at any time. And I believe you ought to have times of prayer and seasons of prayer. But the Bible said, pray without ceasing. And you need to live a life that you're always ready to pray. In any given situation, there's an instant. Continuing is faithfulness. Instant is earnestness. Instant means to be earnest and to be ready. Continuing instant in prayer means, I mean, at any given moment, we're ready to pray about whatever we have to pray about. So it's like old Nehemiah standing before the king. And it said, he said, Nehemiah chapter 1, I said to the king, then I prayed to the God of heaven. Or I prayed to the God of heaven, then I said to the king. I mean, at the same time he was talking to the king about the situation, about needing to leave to go to Jerusalem, he's praying to God about it. You know the story there in Nehemiah chapter 1. He's a great example of praying without ceasing. And so, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Now look at verse number 13. Distributing to the necessity of saints. Now all believers are saints. There's no such thing as saints in the Catholic sense, how they handle that. If you're saved, you are a saint because you're sanctified in Christ Jesus. And who's sanctified in Christ Jesus? Just certain believers? All believers. Carnal Corinthians. What we know about them is all their carnality and problems. And yet, 1 Corinthians 1, 2 said unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. They weren't necessarily acting like it, but they were sanctified in Christ. So we're all saints, if we're saved, distributing to the necessity of saints. This is not saying the church is supposed to, and this is talking about material needs and physical needs and whatever. That doesn't mean we're here to provide this for the whole community and pay everybody's light bill and all that. We'll try to help folks when we can if it's a legitimate situation and so on. But the thing he says here is distributing to the necessity of saints. Now, this is not the same thing as we read about in early Acts. In early Acts, the kingdom church, they're all filled with the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 2, verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things common. And all things mean all things. And we're not doing that, okay? And we're not told to do that. But they were told to do that in light of the coming kingdom that was being offered to Israel in this context. Verse 45, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And that worked because they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. We're not all filled with the Holy Ghost. Okay? We all have the Spirit if we're saved. But we're not all filled with the Spirit like all them were at this time. It's a supernatural thing. Acts 4, verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that all the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power, and Jesus taught, in light of the kingdom, sell what you have. This was required. This was a part of that program. It said, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. Note that. There wasn't any among them that lacked, because they had all things common. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now, there's a sense in which, yes, we are to distribute, as it says here, to the necessity of saints, but it's not the same program. We're not selling all that we have and putting it all down here at my feet. I'm no apostle, but you know what I'm saying. Put it all here, and then we all just kind of divvy it up like that was in light of the kingdom. The kingdom is not at hand. It's not being preached. It's a different situation. Now, let me show you how this works today. We must trust God to provide for us as we work to take care of our own family. I got to concern myself with providing for my own. If a man won't provide for his own family, Paul said he's worse than an infidel. I've got to trust God. But God told me to work. I can't sit down and not work and say, well, I'm trusting God. If I trust God, I'm going to go by His Word. He told me to work. As I go to work, I'm going to trust God to provide. And then I'll have no lack. If I work hard, trusting God, He'll meet the need. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11 and 12. And that you study to be quiet and to do your own business. See, we're not all sharing everything. Do your own business. To work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and look, that you may have lack of nothing. You may have lack of nothing because you're doing your own business, working with your own hands, and taking care of your own family, not because we all have all things common. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he. If he could work and he won't work, then, in other words, there are some qualifications on distributing to the necessity of saints. If you have a saint in the church that's trying to trust in some kind of Christian welfare program, he could work, but he won't work, and he wants you to provide his needs. You know how he's supposed to. He cannot eat. That's what the Bible says. That's in the context talking about believers at Thessalonica. It didn't say that he can't work. It said if he would not work, he could, but he won't. And he's trying to leech off other people and booch off other people. So he can just not eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. They could work because they're busybodies in everybody else's matters. You know, they're out and about getting everybody's business. So they could work, but they won't work. And so they shouldn't eat. And then he said in verse 12, now them that are such, we command and exhort you by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work, look at this, and eat their own bread. Okay, that's distinct from what's going on in early Acts. Now, we must trust God to provide for us as we work to take care of our own family. But you know, sometimes we can fall in hard times. And by the way, it could happen to anybody. One thing about the most certain thing about riches, the Bible says, is they are uncertain. Riches make themselves wings and fly away. You can be wealthy one day and broke the next. And so in a church family, the church family should willingly distribute of their abundance to provide for the needs of its own members. Distributing means dividing among a number, dealing out, dispensing, distribute. Not government enforced, not redistribution of wealth by the mandate of a government out of bounds and all that type of stuff. No, willingly the church should distribute out of their abundance to provide for the needs of those in their assembly that have legitimate needs. 1 Timothy 6, 17, 18, Paul said, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And this is what we better do, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute. Okay, if you've got the wealth and there's a need and you can help meet the need, and God lays it on your heart, you ought to willingly give to that and be ready at all times to distribute to the needs of others. Willing to communicate. Communicate something about giving. You ought to be ready and willing, but it's not forced. We can't say unto you, if you don't sell out and give to the poor, you can't enter into the kingdom. I mean, if you want to be a greedy joker, that's your business. Right? And there are a lot of people like that. I don't think here in our church, but there's a lot of professing Christians that are, you know, they don't give nothing to the cause of Christ and so on. But we ought to be willing and we ought to be ready and we ought to give cheerfully. And by the way, this idea, I'm referring to our own local church, but it's not limited to that. Because here in Romans, at the end of Romans in chapter 15 and verse 25, Paul said, but now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Given to poor saints elsewhere. And by the way, isn't that interesting? They sold all, had all common, and now they're poor because the kingdom got postponed. Okay, that's interesting, isn't it? Giving to the poor, by the way, is a Bible principle. God always honors that. God always wants to see His people have a heart to give to others. God Himself is the greatest giver. And the Bible said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He is rich, yet He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be made rich. Wonderful grace of Jesus. We ought to be givers. But the priority in giving should be the household of faith. We ought to give even to the unsaved if we can help meet a need. And sometimes as a church we do that. We have been known to help folks with food and other things, and that's certainly legitimate. The greatest thing we can do for this community is give them the gospel. But we can help, we can give to the poor and all of that. But the priority is this, Galatians 6, verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate, and that's not my giving, unto him that teacheth in all good things. You ought to give to the place where you're getting fed the word of God. So you could support other ministries, but you ought to put a priority on supporting your own local church. Verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially. So give to all men as the Lord leads, but especially to them who are the household of faith. So distributing to the necessity of saints. Next thing he says in Romans 12, he says, given to hospitality. At the end of verse 13, we ought to be given to hospitality. Now, hospitality is the act or practice of receiving and entertaining strangers or guests without reward or with kind and generous liberality. Now, hospitable is taking care. That's kind of like the word hospital. It's a place where you get taken care of. Hospitality. The bishop must be given the hospitality, according to 1 Timothy 3:2. And of course, he's to be an example to the saints. And here we're told that all believers are to be given the hospitality. And we know that the hospitality must, if it's going to please God, it must be done willingly and in sincerity. 1 Peter 4, verse number 9, the Bible said, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Willingly, sincerely, show hospitality. Now, the early churches did not meet in church buildings, but in houses. And so it was a big deal to be hospitable because the church might be meeting at your place next week. The churches met in homes. Why did they meet in homes? Not because it was required and made them more spiritual. Yeah, people running around today think they're more spiritual because they're going to meet in a house somewhere instead of going to a building. Nothing wrong with a church building. It's a lot easier to meet in a building. And I might do a lesson one day on the so-called house church movement, because while it has some of its good points, it has a whole lot of bad stuff going on with it. But sometimes, hey, if all we could do was meet in a house, then that's great, because the church is not a building anyway. It's the people assembling together. But you got people who think they're more spiritual. I've talked to them. I could think of several occasions talking to people who thought, what they really thought they were more spiritual because they had church at our house. And we had it at the building. Come on. They had no choice but to have it in homes back in these days. And having guests in your house was a much more common occurrence in those days and in that culture than it is for us. When we have guest preachers, we put them up at La Quinta Inn. Okay? I've never asked a guest preacher to stay at our house. We show hospitality as a nice hotel down the road. And you know what? Most preachers rather stay in a hotel in somebody's house they don't really know that well. Right? And so, hospitality, they didn't have the hotels there. It was a different culture. It was a different situation. And we ought to, yes, have guests in our home and have fellowship meals and have all that, and that's fine. But this context and this culture at this time, it was a little different than it is now. Here's a way we can apply this, though. Our local church should have a spirit of hospitality toward everybody who walks in the doors. When people come here, you know what they should feel like? They should feel welcome. We ought to be given the hospitality. We ought to go out of our way to make people feel welcome, which is more than giving them a nod or just a handshake. It's trying to... Look, people, if they feel like they met some folks and people really went out of their way to show hospitality, they're more likely to come again as far as visitors are concerned. Everybody ought to feel welcome. Now, our church is not for everybody. Not everybody wants to be in the type of ministry we got going here, but everybody ought to feel welcome. Okay? Now, we ought to be given the hospitality. And I realize I could do better. I know some preachers are very good about having people over all the time and all that. And that's something I got to work on. Just pray for me. I love you. But, you know, I'm just not geared that way. I'll excuse it that way. How about that? But I could do better. And I'll trust the Lord to work on my heart about it. And but just because I don't want people over the house all the time doesn't mean I don't care. I mean, I'll pray for you, be there for you. And as far as I'm concerned, if I see you several times a week at church, that's plenty. I mean, you know, if we're around each other too much, we may not like each other very much. I probably wouldn't like you. You probably wouldn't like me if you're around each other too much. I'm kidding. Come on, lighten up. But we could do better and I could do better. But the main thing is that we have an attitude of hospitality as a church. Now look at verse number 14. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. That's tough there. I think we'll just go on to the next thing. That's a moral principle that matches the teaching of Christ when he taught about the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 5, remember this? Matthew chapter 5, ye have heard that hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. God is good to everybody. We ought to be good to everybody. For if you, God is good to people who even blaspheme his name. Now, if they don't repent, eventually he'll pour out his wrath, but the idea is being good to everybody. If we love, look at this. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Perfect is a completeness there, not showing partiality, being good to all. Even those who are going to try to persecute you, you ought to bless and be good to them and not curse them. So that you understand in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the context is the kingdom of heaven. But that's what you call moral principle. There are moral principles in the Bible that never change. There again, I could show you some things in Matthew 5 through 7 that don't fit with the doctrine for today. But there are some things that do. Okay, we get a blessing out of all the Bible. There's applications throughout all the Bible for us. Just got to be careful to divide the word of truth. Won't persecutors take advantage of us if we bless them when they persecute us? Well, it might lead them to repentance. And if not, as we're going to see in a moment, vengeance belongs to God, not to us. So when you feel like somebody's persecuting you, and by the way, at this time in Romans, at this time when Paul writes this, persecution was not just somebody giving you a cold shoulder and not being nice to you. I mean, people were literally out to try to kill you. And it's an amazing thought to think that you could have such a spirit of love in your heart that even those who are persecuting you, you would bless them and not curse them. All right, look at the next verse, verse 15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. If you're counting, that's admonitions 15 and 16. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Now, Jesus didn't weep at the wedding in Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2, and he didn't rejoice at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11. If we love others, we will be mindful of their situation and act accordingly. Rejoice with them that rejoice, weep with them that weep. Hey, don't be envious when others have a cause to rejoice. Don't get all upset because you're not happy and they are. Rejoice with them. It ought to rejoice your heart to see another believer rejoicing. Rejoice with them and rejoicing can be contagious. And by the way, so can murmuring and complaining. So we could use some more rejoicing. And rejoice with them that rejoice. And by the way, let's not take the weeping of others lightly. Weep with those that weep. And there is a place for weeping in the Christian life. Jesus wept. And the servant's not greater than his master. Now, people have different personalities. Some people can cry at the drop of a hat over nothing. And that's fine. I'm not trying to make fun of you. I'm just saying, you just got to face. Hey, lost people can be weeping all the time. It doesn't mean you're spiritual just because you can cry easily. But there ought to be times in the Christian life where we sincerely, from the heart, shed tears. And it's got to do with spiritual things. It's got to do with loving others. When somebody's weeping, besides praying for them, the best thing you can do is just weep with them. It is better to weep with those that weep than it is to lecture them or tell them about your problems. Let's not be one of these type of people when somebody has a problem, we start telling, well, I remember, if you think that's bad, you should have seen what happened to me. It's always about us, isn't it? You ever know people like that? They're always got to one-up you on everything. And you talk to them about your problem, and instead of weeping with them, they start telling you about all their problems that are worse than yours. Best thing we can do is just weep with them that weep. And only God can really comfort a heart. He comforts through His people. But one of the ways He does that is we'll just be there for people and care and show we care. That goes a long way. Verse number 16. Be of the same mind one toward another. That's admonition number 17. Be of the same mind one toward another. The Apostle Paul exhorts believers to be of the same mind three times. Here, 1 Corinthians 1:11 and Philippians 4:2. In 1 Corinthians 1, the context, there's strife and division in the church at Corinth. In Philippians 4:2, there's two women in the church at Philippi can't get along. And Paul said, look, be of the same mind. There's another phrase he uses four times. He says, be of one mind. He says that in Romans 15:6, 2 Corinthians 13:11, Philippians 1:27, Philippians 2:2. So seven times he talks about this matter of having the same mind, being of one mind. That does not mean we agree on every little thing. I've never met anybody who agrees with me on everything. I don't even agree with myself on everything. Okay? But it means we think with the mind of Christ. It means we think, we let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the same mind we ought to have, the mind of Christ. We think with the mind of Christ according to the fundamental truths of the Scripture. We agree on the faith. We may not agree on every little detail in the Word of God. But you've got to have the spiritual maturity and discernment to know when you have to agree and when you don't have to agree. Sometimes it's good just to agree to disagree. It's carnal to break fellowship with somebody over a minor issue. I'm sorry, but it is. And the Bible will tell us the guidelines. If you want to get a good passage on guidelines along this line of thinking is Ephesians 4 concerning the unity of the Spirit. There are seven things mentioned there in the unity of Spirit that we are to endeavor to keep. But also, this thing of being the same mind means we see one another as members of one body. Christ is the head of the body. We're members of His body. We have the same mind one toward another. We don't think we're more important than another member of the body. We're all part of one and the same body. Be of the same mind one toward another. Look at verse number 16, the next thing. Admonitions 18 and 19 say, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Now, we're not to have any ambition to be above others. Have a mind for high things. Wanting to be high and lifted up. Wanting to be above others. We may be given a position that is above others, and there are positions. Just because you're in one body doesn't mean everybody's on the same level on earth. The husband's still the head of the wife. A master's still over his servants. There are still the offices of bishop and deacon in a local church. That's leadership. There are still issues of position, but while we may have a position that is above others, we are not to use that position and that authority to exalt ourselves, but we're to use that to serve others. Now, I got all kind of commentaries on Romans. Just about every one of them want to attack the Bible here and say it should not say condescend. And I don't know what their problem is. It's a good word, and it's right here, and it's the right word. You know what see what people do is they read the Bible and they take modern thought with words and force it. You got to look at things in the context of the Scripture. But condescend basically means to descend. What's wrong with that? We're supposed to be of a lowly mind. To descend from the privileges of superior rank or dignity to do some act to an inferior with strict justice or the ordinary rules of civility do not require. Hence, to submit or yield as to an inferior, implying an occasional relinquishment of distinction. Paul, for an example, was an apostle that saw Jesus Christ and was taken up to the third heaven, given abundance of revelations, and he writes most of the time just as a servant, beseeching. Many times he condescended to people that were beneath him. Now here's the thing. For an example, a Christian master, and we don't have any of those in our society, but back in these days, you could be a good Christian and own some slaves. I'm not making that up. A lot of people misunderstand that issue, and I don't have time to explain it. We've taught on it before. It's not what you think, though. It's not what you think, and don't misunderstand me. But the fact of the matter is, you know what Paul told masters? Be good to your servants. You know what he told Christian servants? Obey your masters. He led Onesimus to the Lord and at Rome, sent him back to Philemon, his master. And Paul did not send him away and say, keep running, man. He said, go back to your master. Submit to him. A Christian master should have fellowship with his Christian servants. That's condescending to men of low estate. Philemon was a wealthy man. Philemon owned slaves. Philemon was a Bible-believing Christian, and he had fellowship with believing servants in his household. That's condescending to men. A slave is a low estate. Now, again, I don't. People misunderstand all that. I've taught on it before. I ain't going to stop dealing with it now. But you can read 1 Timothy 6 and Philemon and Colossians 4 and Ephesians 6, and you get the teaching of the Word of God on that. I'm not saying God condemned men stealers. He condemned things like the slave trade as we know it in modern thought. In the Roman Empire, it would have been a very detrimental thing to be a runaway slave. You could have been killed for that. It's much safer to go back to a believing master and have fellowship there and serve the Lord together. But at any rate, we are not to show respect to persons. The church is a place where believers ought to come together, and don't matter if you're rich or poor or what. We treat one another the same. We have the same mind one toward another. Look at James chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's referring to his doctrine that he taught in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in particular. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing. Now, I personally can't stand somebody in gay clothing. I don't have any respect for him at all. You see, the queers hijacked the word. Queer is more biblical. It means strange. The Bible talks about strange flesh. Gay simply meant cheerful and happy and whatever. But he's saying, if you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and saying to him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? We as Christians ought to treat everybody the best we can, not showing partiality, not showing respect to person. Now, I'm not perfect. I've always tried to follow that. I mean, if you got, I don't know anybody in here like this, but if you got $10 million in the bank, I don't care. That don't impress me at all. I know it's all going to burn up. I know, but by the grace of God, you'd be in hell. I mean, if somebody's got some stuff, I could care less. I'm honest about that. And if somebody's poor, but they love the Lord, hey, we can serve the Lord together. You know, we should not, and nobody's perfect on this. We need to do better. But there ought to be this thing of treating one another the same, not showing respect. And a lot of time when you treat a wealthy man better than other people, it's because you're trying to get something. So I've always tried to, by the grace of God, treat everybody the same, and that's the way we need to be. Now, we're almost done. Let's look at a few more things here. He said at the end of verse 16, this is number 20, be not wise in your own conceits. You know what conceit is? It's opinion, notion, fancy, imagination, fantastic notion. As a strange or odd conceit. That's from the Webster's 1828. It's you got your own imagination about who you are. You're a legend in your own mind. I mean, you can't think highly of yourself if you believe this Bible. By the way, those that fail to rightly divide the word of truth are guilty of being wise in their own conceit. Look at Romans 11:25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit. If you're ignorant of this mystery, you're not rightly dividing the word of truth. He's talking about this, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Any Christian today that thinks they're a spiritual Jew and they replaced Israel is wise in their own conceit. That's their imagination. That's not what the Bible teaches. And that's a danger. That replacement theology is highly dangerous. There are those who out and out hold to it, and then there are those who claim to not hold to it, but they actually preach it in many ways, trying to take things God gave to Israel and say, no, they're now being fulfilled in us, and so on. But be not wise in your own conceits. You know, not all wisdom is of God. Not all wisdom is from God. James said there's a wisdom that's earthly, sensual, and devilish. So we better not have our own wisdom. We better operate in the wisdom of God. The Bible said, trust the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct thy path. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. The Bible said the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Be not wise in your own conceit. People say, well, I think. Well, we don't care. Whatever it is you think, if it's contrary to what the Bible says. Honestly. I mean, we don't go by what people, how people feel about it and how people think. The Word of God is the authority, and we want to operate in that wisdom. Look at what he said in verse number 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Now, that's clear, isn't it? You know what recompense is? It means to pay back. We're trying to pay somebody back. If somebody does you evil, what you're supposed to do is do them good. Boy, that's tough right there. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, whether saved or lost. But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves, the church, and all men, even those outside the church. 1 Peter 3:9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called that you should inherit a blessing. That's easy to preach and hard to live, but it's what we need to do. And then he said, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Boy, there's a lot that comes to mind here, but the bottom line is, we are to walk honestly in every way and everything. We are to walk in honesty toward them that are without, toward them that are in the church. We are to walk in honesty before God. God knows the truth about us anyway. But Paul was attacked again and again, even his motives questioned. And in 2 Corinthians 1, he has a lot to say along these lines. Let me give you a couple verses. In 2 Corinthians 1:12, he said, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we've had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you word. Then he said, for an example, in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. You say, what's that? That's what most preachers do on a consistent basis. If you haven't noticed that. You have an agenda, you have a thing you want to get across, and you go in the Word of God, and you take the Word of God out of context, and you preach it the way you want to preach it. That's what goes on. But that's wrong. You're supposed to preach the Word for what it says. In context, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's not my book, it's God's book. It's not about my agenda, but it's about God's will and God's program. And I'm not going to handle this book deceitfully. I'm going to teach it for what it says. He said, but by manifestation of the truth, committing ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And then in the context of the offering he was taking up, he said in 2 Corinthians 8:21, he said in verse 20, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance, which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And so in the context of money, you ought to be especially careful in this matter of being open and honest about all things. And so provide things honest in the sight of all men. We're almost done. Let's just finish this in verse 18 through 21. Let's read it. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him, and if he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Here's the bottom line of it. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's pretty self-explanatory, but let me just say a couple things and we're done. If it be possible, that's by my count number 23. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, I mean, with all our heart, we ought to do our best to live peaceably with all men. Sometimes that's not possible. Let me say this too, by the way. We're not to be pacifists to the point of allowing someone to break in our house and hurt our family. That's not what this is. It's not, if somebody breaks in my house tonight and tries to hurt my family, it's not going to be possible to be peaceful. Right? So I'm going to take care of my family. If I don't, I'm worse than an infidel. But in reference to the church, listen, we are to be peacemakers, not troublemakers. And if someone has strife with us, it should be their fault, not ours. In other words, we ought to do everything we can to be at peace with everybody. But some people, they can't be at peace with nobody, because they don't have the peace of God ruling in their heart. And so they can't find... They always want to have strife. They always got to have a drama. They always got to have something going on, some kind of controversy, some kind of issue. But we ought to do our part to make sure we're trying to reach out. If we sense somebody has a problem with us, we ought to go to them. We ought to do everything we can to be a peacemaker. But at the end of the day, sometimes it's just not possible to live peaceably with all men. If the peace of God rules in our hearts, we can live peaceably. Colossians 3, put on therefore as elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. You got the peace of God ruling your heart, you'll be able to live peaceably with others around you. Then he said, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. That's number 24. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Don't take matters in your own hands. Don't try to usurp God's authority. Whose authority is it to pour out wrath? Who has vengeance? It's God. Look at Deuteronomy 32:35, and there's prophecy in the context about the last days and about the great tribulation and the second coming. Deuteronomy 32:35 said, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. God will, as we saw this morning, God is more than capable of pouring out His wrath. We don't need to usurp His authority. We must not take matters in our own hands. We must not try to avenge ourselves. You say, well, won't people take advantage of me? No, listen, do good to them, pray for them, and that might lead them to repentance. If not, God will take care of them. And then the last admonition is this. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. How? Verse 20. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, I mean, he explains it, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Praying for your enemy, doing good to him, in many cases, it will bring conviction and cause them to repent. If they persist in it, it's going to heap coals of fire on their head. That means their judgment's going to be even greater. In other words, you did good to them, you witnessed to them, you tried to show them the Lord, and if they persisted in doing evil against you, that's heaping more coals of fire on their head. It's going to be even more vengeance poured out. It could mean conviction, and they might repent. But if they don't, God will take care of them. But be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, that's a powerful statement. We don't need to stoop to the level of the flesh and of the world and try to recompense and give evil for evil and all that. We got to walk. And let me tell you this as we close this evening. There's no way. There is no way to faithfully walk in accordance with this in your flesh. I mean, if somebody, you know, Jesus said, if one smites you in the cheek, turn the other and all that. in my flesh, if somebody smites me on the cheek, I want to kill them. But to be quite honest with you, I don't want to turn the other cheek. My flesh wants to break their neck. That's the first response. But ought not to be in the Holy Spirit. See, if you're saved, you don't just have the flesh. Now you're in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit in you. Somebody does you wrong, the Holy Spirit says, why don't you pray for them? Why don't you love them? Why don't you do them good? And you ought to care about their soul. I'm telling you, we have to walk in the Spirit to live this way. You know what we just, all those admonitions, you know who that describes? There's only one man who ever walked on the face of this earth that lived up to all that. Jesus Christ. They crucified Him. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. How about that love? You look at the life of Christ, and He lived up to all these admonitions. And I got good news for you. Although we can't live the Christian life, we have Christ in our heart. He'll live it through us. The Christian life is not about trying to conform your flesh to Christ. That's impossible. The Christian life is Christ in you, Christ through you. As I quote often, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. We must let Him have His way, and we need to walk in the Spirit, and only then can we possibly live up to these admonitions. Let's pray together.